Chronicles, chapter 14. 2 Chronicles. Chronicles in the Old Testament, not Corinthians. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. Second Chronicles 14, and we'll commence our reading at the first verse of the chapter. So Abiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods, and the high places, and brake down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away, out of all the cities of Judah, the high places, and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, Let us build these cities, and make about them walls, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 280,000. All these were mighty men of valour. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000. And 300 chariots, and came unto Marashah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Marashah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. We end our reading there at the end of the chapter. I trust the Lord blesses the reading of his word to our hearts. It's the verse 11 that I want to draw your attention to this evening. The verse 11 where we have quite a remarkable prayer of Asa, the king Asa, king of Judah. It says, And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. For 10 years Asa had ruled well as king over Judah, And through his good influence, the nation had been turned again onto the Lord from idolatry and all sorts of corruptions. And once again, they were serving the one true God. And verse 2 of the chapter really gives you, I suppose, the overview of Asa's life, the summary. It says, "And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." So that's the summary. He did that which was good and right. The Lord was, in the main, pleased with the way Asa conducted himself and the way Asa followed the Lord. You have more detail given then in the next verses. According to verse 3, you find that he took away the altars of the strange gods. Verse 4 tells us that he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the Lord God of their fathers, to do the law and the commandments. So from those things you get the picture. Asa has used his influence as king for the Lord. He's used his influence for good, to direct the people to serve and worship their God. And for 10 years there was great peace in the land as God blessed his people. But now suddenly we've arrived at a very dangerous time for the people of God. The time of great testing has come, because you find here in verse 9 that an army of 1 million Ethiopians have come out. They've marched out against Asa. And maybe you can picture the scene there. The chapter has detailed to us Asa's army in verse 8. You have those 300,000 men that bear targets and spears, so spearmen. And then out of Benjamin, there were those 204,000, 280,000 who drew bows. So picture the scene. Asa is standing on the front lines. They're about to do battle. And he's standing there with a good, strong army. He has 300,000 spearmen. He has 280,000 archers from Benjamin. So he does have a very good army. But he looks out across the battlefield and he just sees an army that is so much bigger, so much more threatening. Out under the command of Zerah, this army of 1 million Ethiopians have marched to take up their positions. And they're made up not only in terms of greater numerical numbers, but notice the type of troops that they have. You find that they have foot soldiers, like the Israelites. But you find in verse 9 as well that along with this 1,000 men on foot, they also have 300 chariots. Now, the Israelites didn't have chariots. They had just had the spearmen and the archers. These Ethiopians have chariots. These chariots in that day were feared. These were daunting to go against. It was terrifying to face an army that had chariots. And when you read through maybe Judges, for example, or Joshua particularly, you find the armies listed having chariots. And it was always seen as a reason why the Israelites would fail in attacking them or would be too afraid to attack them. They were terrified by chariots. Chariots were very dangerous on the battlefield. So there's the scene. Asa is standing there. His army is outnumbered, not quite, but nearly 2-1. And he doesn't have the same technology as the other side. The Ethiopians have the greater force and they have greater technology. They have these chariots that would have been so dangerous. And so, humanly speaking, here's a battle that Asa really can't expect to win. It looks like all is lost for Asa and for his army. Yes, they've had the 10 years of peace, but suddenly it's gone in a moment. But he does respond the right way in this time of great trial. He responds the right way because verse 11 tells us that there as he goes out and sets the battle in array in the valley, it says in verse 11, Asa cried unto the Lord his God. And I suppose that's a reminder to us of how we ought to quickly respond in our times of trial. Sometimes in the day of difficulty, our first instinct can be to rush ahead and try to do something very active to try and get ourselves out of whatever trouble it is or try and solve the problem, when it would be so much better if we were like Asa and we were quick as our first port of call to bring the matter to the Lord in prayer. So I do want to just consider with you a few things from this prayer of Asa tonight. Notice the focus of Asa's prayer. The focus of Asa's prayer. As he comes to prayer, he focuses upon the Lord and upon the person of his God. He says there in verse 11, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. It's nothing with thee to help, he says. And he's bringing his mind to consider who this God is that he is approaching in prayer. As Asa looked at that Ethiopian force, he has plenty to discourage him. He would see their great might, he would see their numbers, he would see their equipment, these chariots and so on. And if his sight stopped there, then he couldn't really be anything other than discouraged. He would have to be. He has no hope, humanly speaking. But Asa sees further than that. Not only does he look out across the battlefield, but he lifts his eyes up and he beholds with the eye of faith his God. And when he sees his God, that puts everything into perspective. He says, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. And essentially what he says there, he's saying, Lord, you would be able to win this battle using our army if we had 10 million men. It's nothing with thee to help with many. But he's saying, Lord, you could also win this battle even if you only had one man, even if you had just a weak man, inexperienced and untrained. Lord, it would be nothing for thee. It would be nothing. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27 reminds us that the Lord hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The Lord delights oftentimes to use that which seems weak and pathetic and is really weak and pathetic. Think of how the Lord delivered Gideon and he cut his army away back to just a few hundred men so that all of man's hope was gone apart from the Lord. That it was obvious that it was only the Lord that could do the work and deliver the battle. And so often the Lord delights to use that which seems weak and foolish. It's as if you were going into the mines and we were, maybe in days gone by, you would be inclined to pick your tool for the job and you would choose the pickaxe and you would say, well, there's the tool for the job. If I'm going into the mines and I have to do a day's hard work mining from the rock, I would take the pickaxe and that's the instrument and with that I can smash the rock. Well, it's as if the Lord were to do the same job, only he chooses the toothpick. And it just seems so small, so insignificant, so pathetic. It's just not cut out for the task, and yet the Lord takes it, and he does exactly the same job. Well, here, Asa was conscious that he and his army had no strength for this fight. They were outnumbered badly, they feared these chariots, and yet he's conscious that his God is able, well able, to take them up and use them mightily. He's able to give the victory. It's nothing with him to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. And that ought to encourage us as we look to serve the Lord. You know, there's plenty of times when we feel overwhelmed in the work of God. Maybe there's a task that you've been involved in for a long time, and you know, the long time of labour, it takes its toll, and today finds you struggling on. You're thinking, well, how much longer can I sustain this? You know, am I really able to do this? Well, we can take encouragement. It's nothing with the Lord to help. And as we look to the Lord, it's nothing with him to sustain us, to enable us. As you look at perhaps works that are shortly to begin, I think of the children's work to come here in Lough, and we think, well, how's it going to go? And will we be able to achieve anything through this? Well, here's an encouragement. It is nothing to the Lord to help. It's not a taxing thing upon him. He's well able to do the work and to achieve great success through it. As we come and bring the work to the Lord, it's nothing with him. It reminds us that the work, whatever aspect of the work it might be, or of our own personal walk with God and so on, it doesn't rest on our strength. It doesn't rely on us. It relies upon the one to whom it's nothing to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. So as Asa comes to prayer, here's his focus. He's looking to the Lord, and he's so conscious that his God is mighty. He is surrounded by trouble. He's facing an impossible task, and yet he's coming to the God who is well able for that which is impossible. That ought to encourage us too. This should not be a time for dry and hopeless praying. We shouldn't be, I suppose, getting that attitude of pessimism and saying, oh, the work is ruined. What hope have we for days to come? There's nothing can be done. We come to a great and mighty God, and that ought to thrill our soul and encourage us as we look to come to him in prayer and commit the work to him. It is nothing with thee to help. That's Asa's focus. Notice also the foundation of this praying. The foundation of this praying. As Asa prays, he says, well, he says, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us. And notice these words, help us, O Lord, our God. And then again, a little bit later in the verse, he says, we rest in thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. And again he says, O Lord, thou art our God. As Asa came to pray that day, he came with this thought in mind. He came to pray with this consciousness, I am his, and he is mine. He's saying, O Lord, thou art our God. Now, he doesn't just mean the Lord is his God the same way as the Lord is the God of the Ethiopians at all the ends of the earth. Asa was a saved man. Asa's faith was placed in the promised Messiah, the Saviour. He was a man who was the Lord's. He was adopted by the Lord. He was declared a son of God, the same as you and I are when we're saved. He was the Lord's child. And Asa knew that through the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, he had a right to stand before the Lord. He had a right to draw near. He had a right to expect God's deliverance. Through the Saviour, this God whom he approaches in prayer was not just the God, but he was his God. His God. And as we come to pray, well, we can only do so because of our standing in Christ. Our sin separates us from the Lord. It keeps us out of his presence. He's not a God that delights in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with him. Our sin separates us. And yet, by his death at Calvary, Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for our sins. He has dealt with sin. He has put sin from us as far as the east is from the west. God's justice is satisfied. And his blood has cleansed us from all sin. Being cleansed, we are able to come to the Lord with confidence, with peace with God. We can approach him saying, O Lord, thou art my God. O Lord, thou art mine, my God. Because of Christ's finished work, we who trust him, we're not approaching as an enemy of the Lord. We're not approaching even as a stranger of the Lord. We're approaching as a child to the Father, as a friend to a friend. That's the privilege that the Lord has given to us. Being saved, we are his people. Now, as the people of God, we have duties toward him. I suppose when the Lord saves us, he puts a desire in our hearts, in the main, to obey his word, to live unto his glory, to walk with him. We have duties toward the Lord. But the Lord also has duties toward us. He has bound himself to his people. Having saved us, the Lord has made plenty of promises to us. And, I mean, it is true, the Lord doesn't owe us anything. We haven't earned his favour. But in saving us, the Lord has made us plenty of promises, and he's bound himself to deliver on those promises. I mean, when loneliness sets in, you're able to remember, child of God, that your God, the one who has made you his child, has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. He has bound himself to keep that. He'll never leave you, nor forsake you. When you don't know the way ahead, you can remember that the one whom you rightly call Father has said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. When you feel the weight of the work pressing down upon your shoulders and you're wondering, can I possibly go on? Well, remember, your covenant God has promised, saying, my grace is sufficient for thee. Because of Christ and his work, because he is the mediator between God and men, he brings we who trust him into that blessed fellowship with the Most High, and we can have confidence in prayer. The Lord is not just our creator and our God by creation, but he is our God by covenant. He has bound himself to us. And just as we can say, I am his, we're also able to say, he is mine. Now, that's a remarkable thing, to think that the God of all the ends of the earth has bound himself to us. We don't deserve this, and yet we can say it. He is mine. He, in a sense, the Lord belongs to us. He has bound himself to us. And what a privilege that is, as we would approach him in prayer. We come with that right foundation. We come in Christ, and in Christ we have confidence for the place of prayer. That's Asa's foundation for his praying. Notice the attitude of Asa's praying as well. The attitude. Asa comes in prayer and he says, I suppose towards the middle of the verse, he says, "Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee." He says, "We rest on thee." And really that's Asa confessing that in himself, in the strength of his army, he just doesn't have any hope of success. He acknowledges that without the Lord, defeat is going to come. He has to say it, "We rest on thee." In other words, "Lord, if you don't sustain us here, if you don't support us, we're going to fall flat. But we rest on thee, and so if you do sustain us, O God, we're going to stand. We're going to endure." Here he is confessing that in himself there's no strength, and yet the Lord is able to bear them up. And so he comes in this attitude of humility. Now, I suppose humility came easy enough to Asa in that day. I mean, it's very obvious to him. He can look around himself and he can see the problem. He's standing there facing an army of 1 million men and the chariots as well. And I suppose it's very easy for him to recognise his great need. And recognising the need, seeing the danger, he's naturally driven to the Lord in prayer. Having recognised his weakness, he comes to the God of strength and he places the battle into the Lord's hand. I suppose the danger for us is that, generally speaking, we're fighting a spiritual battle. We're not, oftentimes, I imagine you're never going to face the experience where you're standing on the battlefield and you're looking at 1 million men coming against you, very literally. But we need to bear in mind that we do face a dangerous enemy. We read in scripture that the devil goeth about as the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we do have enemies. The wicked one, Satan himself, would come and look to destroy us. He would look to do what he can to ruin us. And so we have dangerous enemies, more dangerous enemies, we could say. And we would do well to bear that in mind and to use that as motivation to flee to the Lord, to rest on him. We need to be careful to remember our weakness. We have to never forget it. Christ himself said in John 15:5, "Without me, ye can do nothing." And I suppose because we have hearts that are naturally prone to pride, and I think that's true of probably all of us, it manifests itself in different ways, but we have proud hearts. We're very prone to attribute success to ourselves. When things have been going well, when perhaps attendance at the church has been going up, or perhaps in your own personal life you've been overcoming sin for a time and you've been walking well with the Lord, and our hearts are prone to attribute success to ourselves. We start to think we're greater than we are. And it's in that time when our heart is lifted up, in that time of pride, that we are in great danger. There's the proverb that says, "Pride cometh before a fall," and it's based in scripture. When we're lifted up, when we forget our reliance upon the Lord, well, remember, we have no real strength of ourselves to stand, and we suddenly find that out to our ruin. We fall flat. We're so quick to see our success, and we're quick to forget that the source of our success is always the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Here in the time of need, Asa is coming with humility to the Lord. He's conscious, "We rest on thee. Lord, if you don't sustain us, we have no strength whatsoever. We're going to fall. We rest on thee." Proverbs 21 verse 31 would have been very useful for Asa to remember in that day. And perhaps it was in his mind, I don't know. But Proverbs 21 verse 31 says, "The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. And what it's really getting at, it's taking the picture of the soldier preparing his horse for battle. And he does everything that he can to make sure that that horse is well prepared. He perhaps straps armour onto the horse. Maybe he's putting the saddle on. He's getting all the equipment set up on the horse. He's doing everything that he can to make sure that the horse is going to be protected, maybe from arrows and from other things. And he does what he can. He works to prepare the horse against the day of battle. But despite all the work that's done, the proverb is a reminder, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, all the work is done, but safety is of the Lord. You know, even with all that work, even with the armour strapped on, the soldier can ride into the battlefield and an arrow comes in and hits in the wrong place, and all the work comes to nothing. And it's ruined, it's gone. Well, it's a good reminder to us, and I think it gets the balance of things right. We are to prepare the horse against the day of battle. We are to labour, we are to work, and the Lord calls us to work for him. In Asa's case, he wasn't sitting back at home in his palace, saying, Lord, deliver us from this army of 1 million Ethiopians. He wasn't sitting back, no. He had marched out to meet them in the battlefield, so there was work on his part, and there is to be that doing on our part in service to the Lord. We are to prepare the horse against the day of battle. But all the while, we have to remember that safety is of the Lord. And for all the work, whatever it might be, success is always of the Lord. And therefore, what a reminder to come to the Lord and commit the work to the Lord. And what a reminder that when there is success, that it has been of the Lord. As you involve yourself in God's work, you're to put your strength into it. You're to do what you can in service for him. But ultimately, remember, success is only of the Lord. Without him, you and I can do nothing. So tonight, let us be a humble people. Let us come and lean fully upon our God and draw our strength from him tonight in humility. We've thought of Asa's prayer here, its focus, its foundation, and it's also its attitude. Notice also quickly its purpose. The purpose of this praying. Asa prays to the Lord here in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11. He says, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, we rest on thee. And notice these words. He says, and in thy name we go against this multitude. In thy name we go. And then he adds on, O Lord, thou art our God. He says, let not man prevail against thee. He doesn't say, let not man prevail against us. He says, let not man prevail against thee. In thy name we go. Let not man prevail against thee. Asa was not there on the battlefield that day for his own benefit primarily. Now certainly there was benefit for Asa. If he didn't go to the battlefield, if he didn't get involved in this fight, if he didn't have success, well, the Ethiopians would march in, they would come to his home, they would probably kill his family and probably himself as well. So there obviously was personal benefit for Asa being there, but that wasn't the primary purpose in being there, and that wasn't his primary thought as he came to prayer. He was here in the name of the Lord. He was here looking to safeguard the name of the Lord and looking to work for the glory of his God. He was going out to battle that day as an act of worship, giving glory unto the Lord. You see, Asa was conscious that if this Ethiopian army could have success and could overcome the people of God in Judah, it would be an absolute disgrace upon the name of the Lord. It would be. There were times in Israel's history when the Lord allowed them to be defeated. But those were always times when the people were in rebellion against the Lord. You see it time after time in Judges, where the people were living in disobedience. The Lord gives them up to an opposing army, whether it be the Philistines or the Moabites or someone else. And it remains that way until the people come to their senses, until they begin to turn from their sin, and then the Lord raises up a judge to deliver them. Well, any time that the Lord allowed his people to be defeated, it was always in response to their sin. It was always a judgment upon them for their sin, aimed to cause them to come back to the Lord, to return from their backslidings. But notice that at this time in Israel's history, Judah was looking to serve the Lord. The people were following the Lord. We read it at the start of the chapter. Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places. He broke down the images and cut down the groves. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers. This was a time when the people were following the Lord. They were being faithful to God. And in this period of their history, if an enemy force was going to be able to come in and to destroy the people of God, well, the nations round about would be looking on and they would be saying, who is this God whom they claim to have? He can't even defend his people. There they were following him, they were looking to serve him, they were living for the Lord, and yet he couldn't defend them. What sort of God is this? They would mock the Lord. And Asa knew that that could not be permitted. So as he went to war, and as he comes now to prayer, he is there for the glory of his God. He's there saying, in thy name we go. Lord, we're here for thy glory. O Lord, let not man prevail against thee. Lord, if we're defeated, it's not just us that's defeated, it's you. It's thou, O God, that is defeated. It would be a disaster for the name of God if they were defeated. And so as he comes to pray, he's there for the glory of God. And I suppose it's a reminder to us that in all of our praying, in all that we do really, we are to have that thought in mind utmost. Are we living for the glory of God? Looking to serve the Lord, looking to bring honour to his name as our ultimate aim. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're told, even in the simple things, whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. And so the glory of our God is to be our primary concern. And it is his primary concern. You could ask the question, why did the Lord rescue the Israelites from Egypt? And Psalm 106 verse 8 tells that. It says he saved them for his name's sake. Now yes, for their benefit too, but for his name's sake. Why did God spare Israel in the wilderness? Ezekiel 20:14 answers that. He says, I said I would pour out my fury upon them, but I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen. Why does God answer our prayers? John 14 verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why does God forgive us our sins? Isaiah 43 verse 25, the Lord says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Now, why is Jesus Christ coming again? 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says he shall come to be glorified in his saints. So the Lord works, yes, for our benefit. He sets his love upon us and we're thankful for that. But the Lord works for his own benefit. The Lord's glory is his primary concern. And why shouldn't it be? There's no one greater for the Lord to glorify. There's no one greater for him to honour. So why shouldn't his glory be his primary concern? And it ought to be our primary concern too. We're to live for the glory of our God. And that's easier said than done. As I've said already, we're proud creatures. We tend to live for ourselves. We tend to do what we can to elevate us. I mean, I'll give you the example for myself. It's very easy for me, or I'm sure any minister of the gospel, to get into a pulpit and be praying to the Lord and asking for the Lord to bless your preaching. And yes, you want to see the Lord's name glorified. Yes, you want to see the work go forward. But there's also that little bit of the proud heart that I would want the preaching to be blessed. I would want it to be blessed of God so that the people go away thinking how wonderful he is as a preacher. Oh, and then elevate me and how good that would be if people thought well of me. And I just use that as the example. It's that kind of thinking that we're all very prone to in all areas of life. We look to serve ourselves, and yet we are to be living for our Lord. All that we do is to be for his glory. And I suppose how we have that right attitude is as we continuously look to the cross and we see what Christ has done for us, as we grow in appreciation for our Saviour. I suppose through that means we are brought to love him all the more, brought to have that desire to serve him all the more, but we are to be living for the glory of our God. And in prayer tonight, we are to be praying with the glory of our God in mind. And it means when you come to pray for loved ones, and we should pray for loved ones, and we should have desire for them to be saved, but we should be praying not just for their benefit, but also for the Lord's name. Lord, would you not save such and such, that thy name would be glorified? And think of what it would mean, even for another testimony to the name of our God. We are to be even praying with the Lord's name in mind, and even as we pray for perhaps those that we care about to be raised from sickness, and that's a good prayer too, we're to pray for the sick, but we do so not just for their benefit, but also that the Lord would be glorified in sparing his people. Asa comes to prayer and he's praying with the glory of his God in mind. And therefore, as we come to pray, let us strive together, not just for our own benefit, but let us strive in life and tonight in prayer for the glory of our God. Now, just in closing, look at those first words of verse 12. Asa has finished his praying, and immediately you read, "So the Lord smote the Ethiopians." That word "so," it connects this result, what has just happened here, this smiting of the Ethiopians, it connects it directly to Asa's praying. Asa prayed, "So the Lord smote the Ethiopians." Because Asa prays, oh, the Lord responds, and therefore he smites the Ethiopians. Asa's prayer was a prayer that God answers. It was a prayer of praise, focusing on the person of his God. Lord, it is nothing with thee to help. It was a prayer from a son to a father through Christ. Our God, we rest on thee, O Lord, thou art our God. It was this prayer of humility. We rest on thee. And ultimately, it was a prayer for the glory of his God. And this was a prayer that was pleasing to the Lord. Let us seek to have something of this, even in our living and our praying tonight. Let us come with this attitude of heart, and may it be the case with us that the Lord would be pleased to hear our cry and answer in a like manner. And we would have, as it said here, "So the Lord smote the Ethiopians." May it be the case as we come to pray, "So the Lord did this or that," the things that are needed for the glory of his name, for the furtherance of his work. May God bless the preaching of his word to all of our hearts. Amen.